Welcome everybody who's here today as a regular, and then spring break folk who might have wandered into St. Louis for some reason or another. If you have wandered into town, you are wandering into the middle of a series that follows the path Jesus took to Jerusalem, to his death, and to his resurrection as we head toward Easter. And I invite you, if you would today, to follow with me in Mark chapter 15 as we see what happened. We look at the crucifixion itself and the people who witnessed it, the people who by and large were very hostile toward Christ, the soldiers who mocked, soldiers who crucified, the crowds that mocked Jesus. And we'll look also at the cry of Jesus on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me, which is a clue to the meaning of it all. But for now, let's look first at our passage, Mark chapter 15, beginning in verse 16. Listen to God's word. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he didn't take it. And they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers or insurrectionists with him, one on his right, one on his left. And those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their head and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land, until the ninth hour. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Let's pray together for a moment. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would have ears to hear all that you're saying to us. May we understand, take it to heart. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Many historians believe that the crucifixion of Jesus is the best attested event in ancient history. It's also one of the most divisive and one of the most misunderstood, but it is very well attested. For example, Josephus was a first century Jewish historian, not a Christian, who wrote around the time the Apostle Paul died. He said this in one of his books, "Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men among us, condemned Jesus to the cross." There's a Roman historian around the same time named Tacitus, who said that Christ, during the reign of Tiberius Caesar, was executed by the procurator Pontius Pilate. And then there was a Stoic philosopher writing in the second century. His name is Mara Bar Serapion. And he was talking about what happens when people kill the wise men within their own community. And he cited Socrates and Pythagoras and Jesus. And about Jesus, he said this, "What did it avail the Jews to kill their wise king, since their kingdom was taken away from them from that time onward? Socrates is not dead, thanks to Plato, nor is the wise king Jesus, because of the new law which he has given." Now, this philosopher was not a Christian. He thought of Jesus as a teacher, a lawgiver, but he testifies that Jesus was put to death by his own people, and that shortly thereafter, the people of Israel suffered greatly, and he takes it as a punishment for killing one of their wise men. Jewish sources say the same thing. There was a rabbi vaguely around that time who said that Jesus was hanged on the eve of the Passover for leading the people astray. So it's clear that Jesus died on the cross. Now, Those are the facts that even secular people acknowledge. The most facts and the true interpretation is found in the gospel stories. It's not a story that anybody would make up. Who would make up the idea that the founder of their faith was crucified and that that somehow was the beginning of their faith? You would have to be a madman to say our hero died the most ignominious possible death on public display before Romans, a criminal, before the Jews, accursed. In fact, crucifixion was a terrible way to die. The Bible doesn't dwell on it, and I will not dwell on it either, but it was most certainly an excruciatingly painful way to die. One suffered for hours, sometimes even days, until suffocation, blood loss, and perhaps heart failure took the victim. It was also a terribly shameful way to die. Victims were executed in public along major roads. Everyone who walked by said, "There's that poor sap." Because nobody could ever be crucified unless he had no friends, no allies, no power. It was the lowest criminals, never a citizen, those who had no friends who were crucified. And everybody walked by and saw. And many, as was the tradition in sadly many cultures, found some wicked glee in watching another person suffer. By Jewish law, it was a curse. "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree," says Moses. The truth of the matter is it's harrowing even to study, even to read about the crucifixion is a painful thing to do. And I don't want to dwell on that again because the Bible does not dwell on it. Mark doesn't dwell on it. He rather dwells on the words that people said around the crucifixion and whether they did or did not get the point of the crucifixion. It's a fact that it happened. Everybody says it. Christians would never make it up. The question is, why? And one answer is, it's another tragic death. I mean, go through human history, you can find a lot of people who were teachers, who were reformers, who were bold, who got followings, and the authorities resented them and feared them and told them to shut up and beat them and tossed them in jail. And if they wouldn't, far too many times in human history, teachers, reformers, philosophers were slain, even by their own people. Is that the essence of it, a story of tragic intolerance? Or is there perhaps something more? The truth of the matter is, the death of Jesus really is a tale of tragic intolerance at a certain level. If you ask the question, why was Jesus crucified, the men who fixed Jesus to a cross were motivated by envy and fear and cowardice and resentment, desire to keep their own place, to keep this reformer down and keep themselves in power. And yet, even though it is true that the people who killed Jesus had fairly common sorts of dark human motives, it's also true that this fulfilled God's plan, that God simultaneously purposed the death of Jesus. And this is hinted at or revealed in a word that's repeated over and over again in the Gospels. It's a word that's not that common in the four Gospels, but there's a huge concentration of this word in the time of the crucifixion. The word is "handed over." So we read that Judas handed Jesus over to the priests out of greed, 30 pieces of silver. He took the money. And then a little bit later, we read that the priests handed Jesus over to Pilate out of envy and self-righteousness. And Pilate handed Jesus over, same word, to the soldiers because he's afraid to do his job, afraid to exonerate a man whom he knew to be innocent. And yet, later on, the Apostle Paul says that God handed him over for us all. So it was not ultimately Judas for money or Pilate for fear, the Jewish leaders for envy, but it was God's love that handed Jesus over. How's that so? Let's run through the story and we'll see. First thing we see as we actually go through the story is soldiers mocking Jesus as the King of the Jews. These soldiers are hard-hearted and they see a condemned man and they decide, well, he's been condemned for being the King of the Jews. And so they have a little fun with it. They gather around and they say, well, he says he's a king, so let's dress him up in a purple robe and let's give him a crown. And so they jam a crown of sharp thorns in his head, which surely led to significant bloodshed. And they bow down to him and call him the King of the Jews. And then after a while, they get tired of it, and so they strike him, and they spit at him, and they ask him if he's a prophet to prophesy who's hitting them. And then they took off the robe, put his own clothes back on, and led him out to be crucified. The goal, of course, was to degrade Jesus. But as always happens, when we try to degrade somebody else, we degrade ourselves just as much or even more. And so they led him out to be crucified. A condemned criminal would ordinarily bear the beam to which he would be affixed for his own crucifixion, carry it from the place of condemnation to the place of the crucifixion. But Jesus had gotten a severe beating in a passage that's described earlier, a beating that on some occasions could kill people by itself. And then he's just been beaten and spat upon and mocked, and he's bleeding from the crown of thorns, and he collapses under the weight of the cross. And somebody was going by. His name was Simon of Cyrene. He's just walking into town. And the soldiers, the Roman soldiers, had the authority at that time to press anybody in the areas where they held sway, the areas where they were dominant, into service. And so they said, well, this man is unable to bear the cross, and we're not going to do it, so you. And they grabbed Simon of Cyrene. Mark calls him, Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus. I don't know if that strikes you as strange, but it's rare for Mark to name names of these minor characters. And it's the only time in the Gospel of Mark that we get this rare character. And it says, and by the way, his sons were. Now, the Gospel of Mark, according to long tradition, very early tradition, was written for the Christians, the church at Rome. They were the first readers. Of course, Mark meant it for everybody, but the first readers were the Christians at Rome. And almost beyond a doubt, what they're saying is, you know this guy. You know, you've heard of Simon of Cyrene, and you know his sons. They are Alexander and Rufus. In fact, those names show up in some of the lists of letters to the early churches. And so what we have here is an amazing thing. We have a man who is, by accident, bumping into Jesus, just happened to be walking down the wrong street, and yet this accident became part of God's design because Simon didn't just bear the beam of the cross for 5 or 10 minutes. He saw, and he came to faith. He told his children. His sons became leaders of the church. It's not a random event. And I would encourage you to look at your lives and consider what might seem like a random event in your life, a time when God somehow brought the truth to you and gave you the opportunity to see what was really going on and enter into the story and into the truth of what God is doing. God uses what seems to us like accidents. You just happen to be somewhere and hear something. And God can use it to call us to himself. Again, Mark says almost nothing about the crucifixion itself, just three words. They crucified him. Now, there's a couple reasons why it doesn't dwell on it. One is that everybody knew what a crucifixion was. If they didn't see it with their own eyes, they heard about it. Terrible way to die. And it was considered so gruesome that it was unfit for public description anyway. But there's another reason, a deeper reason, why we don't read about the crucifixion itself. And that's because the physical pain that Jesus bore is really not the core of what he did. What we want to do is see how the people who witnessed his suffering understood or did not understand what happened. The witnesses and the responses are the focus of Mark. And the first witnesses are the soldiers. Before the crucifixion, they mocked him, they spat at him, they struck him, they bowed down in false worship, and they also affixed to the cross the charge. The King of the Jews, it read. That was advertising the cost of rebellion. This is what happens if you raise yourself up against Rome. You could be put to death. It was truly an act of intimidation, even terrorism, to write that. Be afraid of running against the power of Rome. And so they saw but didn't see. They wrote the words, the King of the Jews. And then they set to gambling for his clothes. That seems odd to us, but the average person in that time had somewhere between 5, 6, 7, maybe 10 garments. Clothing was very expensive. And so a sort of a side benefit of being an executioner was that you got the clothes of those whom you executed. Sort of hazardous pay for the misery. And they focused on that. And they didn't look at Jesus and they didn't contemplate what was happening. They were like cows at sunset, not beholding the beauty of what's happening, but thinking about hay in the barn or something. The truth was there. Jesus is the King of the Jews. What does a king do? A king protects his people, fights their enemies, takes care of their well-being. What does Jesus do from the cross? He defeats our enemy, death. He ends our condemnation. He gives us life by dying and rising. He gives us life. Jesus reigned from the cross. And they just don't see it. They don't care. And there are still people like that today. They have some vague idea that, yes, yes, there's these sad events that happened long ago, but what does it have to do with me? Then there are the crowds who, in a way, are even darker. The crowds mock Jesus. There's a logic in their mockery. They're thinking and they're saying, if Jesus really is the Messiah, if he's really a man of God, how on earth would he end up here? What are you doing being crucified between two criminals, two insurrectionists, if you're the king? No true king, no Messiah, no prophet of God could die this way, they think. So it proves in their minds that he's an imposter. And they mock him and hurl insults at him. Verse 29 and 30 say, they said, "You are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. Come down from the cross and save yourself." This is a sad moment. If you know the gospel story at all, you know that about a year earlier, Jesus was wildly popular with the crowds. People thronged around him. They called him the Son of David. They called him the Messiah at times. They loved him. They followed him around the countryside. They were enamored of him. But they never quite believed in him. They thought well of Jesus. Some of them believed, of course. And this crowd, this day is not the same as the crowds in Galilee, but far too many didn't make the transition from thinking is, as the Doobie Brothers said, just all right, oh yeah. It's fine to think Jesus is all right, I guess, but he's not all right. And if you see who he is and think he's a pretty good guy, a nice teacher, something like that, you might find yourself getting a bit annoyed by his claims to be king, to be Lord, to be God, to want worship. And you may hesitate and finally turn against him. In one place, the Apostle Paul says, "Now is the day of salvation," meaning if you hear about Christ once, two, three, 10 times, and you think, you know, he's pretty good, he's all right, eventually, if you don't join with him, you'll probably turn against him, at least against his strongest claims. And that's what's happening here. The crowds are taunting Jesus. It's the last temptation that he faced. "Come down now from the cross and we'll believe in you," which they didn't mean. "Come down and we'll believe in you." Well, Jesus, you know, he could have come down. He could have come down and, you know, waved his hand and said, "How about leprosy? How about paralysis?" He could do whatever he wanted. But he didn't come down from the cross. He stayed there. He stayed there because there's a sense in which he couldn't come down from the cross. Oh, he could come down from the cross and save himself. But if he would save us, if he would go through the great exchange of bearing our sin on the cross, dying for our sin, then he couldn't come down. If he would save us, he couldn't save himself. And so he stayed on the cross. What a temptation, not just to avoid the pain, but to defend himself, to defend his honor. Have you ever been mocked, scorned in public, criticized unjustly? It hurts when it happens. We want to speak up. We want to defend ourselves, vindicate ourselves. But Jesus didn't do it. The Apostle Peter, a little bit later, said, "When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats." They threatened him. He didn't threaten them. "He entrusted himself to him who judges justly," which, my friends, is what we should do when we are insulted. We so want to defend ourselves when somebody says something about us. But God will vindicate us. And there is a time to be silent. There's so many people that are so caught up with defending themselves. In fact, there are religions and there are codes of honor that say the one thing I must do is defend my name, defend my honor. But Jesus didn't, because he wasn't simply bearing our sin on the cross. He was also bearing our shame, the shame of unjust criticism and unjust accusations. David foretold it, Psalm 22. "All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads." The prophet Isaiah predicted it too. "He was despised and rejected by men, and we esteemed him not." And Jesus endured all this. He endured the pain, the suffering, and the shame that we deserve. That was part of his saving work. He doesn't just redeem us of our sins. He delivers us from our shame. A good name is a good thing, the Bible says. More desirable than riches, it says in one place. And yet it also says that Jesus bore our shame and didn't despise the shame of the cross. The Bible says because of that, no one who trusts in God will ever be put to shame. We think about our shame for a minute. See, we can be ashamed sometimes when we ought to be, when we do something wrong. We're ashamed of what we do, especially if we're caught. We tend to feel more shame. We can also feel ashamed of things that aren't really shameful, right? Somebody was telling me recently that there was a costume party for kids in grade school, and they decided to dress up their son as a used car salesman, stereotypical, you know, bad ties, way too short, and all the rest. And so they sent him as a used car salesman, like to a fifth grade party, and nobody got it. They just thought, what a dork. And the parents knew their son was humiliated, and they felt like dorks. They were ashamed that they sent their son. Have you ever been ashamed of the way you dress? Do you ever go to a party, a fancy formal party with casual clothes or vice versa? It feels bad. You feel vaguely ashamed of yourself when you do that. Speaking of dinner parties, I was at a dinner party not too long ago, and there was a guy there with a big beard. And there were some sauces in what he was eating, and he kept getting the sauces in his beard. He got the sauce, a big glop. Kind of stayed there for 2 minutes, and then, I don't know, maybe he felt it, or his wife nudged him under the table, and he wiped off that glop, and a little later he's eating the sauce, and he got a white one, like the size of a pearl, a big pearl. It was just hanging there for 4 minutes, and we're thinking, please, napkin, trying to send thought waves. And when he finally, you know, got it off, he probably felt vaguely ashamed of what he had done. We feel shame for the right things sometimes. When we sin, we feel ashamed of the wrong things, minor things. But Jesus bore our shame. To be put to death on the cross was a shameful thing. He bore our sin, he bore our death, he bore our shame so that we would not be ashamed. And he also gave us glory. You know what time of year it is, don't you? It's baseball time. The Cardinals are going to be starting in just a few days. Glory for the Cardinals. The World Series is only 5 months old. Glory, right? Cardinals fans, you feel glory for the Cardinals? They're your team. In the NCAA tournament, I had the Tigers and the Tar Heels go Mizzou. Well, Mizzou didn't go. And the Tar Heels, I graduated from high school there, so I'm allowed to be a Tar Heel fan, have been all my life. And you know, if our team wins, when the Cardinals win, everybody in St. Louis feels like we won. All the people of St. Louis get to go around the countryside bragging. And if the Tigers lose, we all feel vaguely ashamed and go Heels. We hope the Tar Heels win, right? And if our team wins, if the team from our state wins, we feel like our state won. It's kind of silly if you think about it. You know how many players there are from the Cardinals who come from St. Louis? The answer is one. And the rest are hired hands. And then Mizzou had 3 players from Missouri, players that actually played, but they were all from Kansas City, so I don't know if it really counts. And then, you know, the Tar Heels have 3 players from North Carolina, so, you know, something there. But even if the player is somebody by some chance or from your city, and you even know them somehow, it's really not your victory because you're not really connected. But the beautiful thing is that the glory, the victory of Jesus actually is ours. If we believe in him, we're united to him by faith. And he says, I want you on my team. Actually, everybody who's a disciple is on the team of Jesus. And so his victory, his death and his resurrection, his sin bearing and his emergence from death, his life everlasting, actually is to our glory. Truly so. Well, Jesus is still in the story on the cross. And from the cross, he cried out these amazing words, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's a startling thing. Until this point, Jesus is always in prayer called God Father or my Father. Now he uses this language with some distance. God, my God, but God. And the question, why have you forsaken me? Because the unbroken fellowship between the Father and the Son has been broken. He Jesus feels forsaken, and he's not wrong. He is forsaken. He is forsaken because in these few hours on the cross, he was actually bearing the sins and the death and the shame of his people. And as he did, as he bore sin, became the sin bearer, the Father in his holiness glanced away. In other words, it is a sincere cry. Jesus isn't simply emoting as he's overcome by the pain of the cross. Jesus isn't briefly disoriented or dehydrated and mumbling before he dies. He knows what he's doing. He knows what he's saying. As one theologian said, Jesus never pleased the Father more than when he said those words, because they're true. Jesus was forsaken. And for just that moment on the cross, as he's bearing it all, in his humanity, he says, why? He feels forsaken. He is forsaken. It's the essence of hell. The essence of hell is separation from God, and he is separated for this brief span from the Father. Somebody said it this way. Jesus said, my God, I am forsaken, that of the lost, none should use those words of desolation. The anguish of separation from God is all the more acute for Jesus because he has had perfect fellowship with the Father since before time or eternity until this moment. So it's a painful cry. It's also a mysterious cry. We wonder, how can it happen? How can Jesus, the God-man, die? And there are mysteries in the life of the Godhead that we can never fully fathom, that the Father and the Son are temporarily separated. But Jesus was forsaken. Jesus was forsaken so that we would never be forsaken. Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that we would never say truly, rightly, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, I admit that we sometimes feel forsaken. If you've been sick for a long time, you can feel pretty low and forsaken. If you're depressed and it will not lift, you can feel that nobody knows, nobody cares. Feel forsaken. If you come from surgery and you're not getting better, it's been 3 months, 6 months, 9 months, you're hardly any better. You think, God, why aren't you hearing? Why aren't you caring for me? If your friends aren't calling you the way they used to when you first got sick, if you don't have a job and you're not getting a job and it's going on for month after month after month, it's easy to feel forsaken. If you receive hostility, if your job is in jeopardy, it's easy to feel forsaken. But here's the beauty of Jesus, that Jesus really was forsaken so you would not need to be forsaken. You may feel forsaken, but when you trust in him, he says, I will never leave you, I'll never forsake you. Jesus experienced all the anguish of sin, all the shame, all the terrors on our behalf. It's mysterious, it's amazing. God is omniscient, and yet Jesus stumbled because the cross was too heavy for him to bear. God is omnipotent, so he stumbled. God knows everything, yet Jesus says, why have you forsaken me? God is omnipresent, and yet Jesus was fixed to the cross. God is unchanging, and yet Jesus cried out in agony, grieving and weeping. Mark says that after he said these words, he called out with a loud voice and breathed his last. And we can imagine what the scene was like, can't we? Those soldiers are probably thinking, okay, one down, two to go. Maybe the others will hurry up and die too so we can get home. And then those mockers, grim satisfaction, they're vindicated. You know, he's dead. He can't possibly be the king, the Messiah. The cross, absurd to a Greek, sign of powerlessness to a Roman, a curse in the eyes of the Jew, and yet at the essence of the proclamation of the church, that Jesus died for our sins and was raised for our justification. There's a story in the Revolutionary War. There's a soldier who kept a diary, and he happened to go into battle once right by President-to-be, at the time, General Washington, near Princeton. He wrote this. He said, I shall never forget what I felt when I saw Washington brave all the dangers of the field, his important life hanging by a single hair with 1,000 deaths flying around him. Believe me, I thought not of myself. And that's a good sentiment. That's a good thing for that soldier to think. And yet it's also something even more that we should think. The life of Christ, in which he didn't just risk death, but actually bore death, should transform our lives. The life of Christ teaches us how to live. The Apostle Paul says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others more important, more valuable, better than yourselves. Each of you should look out for the interests of others, not just for yourselves. Your attitude should be that of Christ. It's a life that inspires us, teaches us how to live. But it's more than that. It's more than a moral example. The fact of the crucifixion is certain. The question is, do you know what it means? There are some who still mock. I admit that they don't tend to come to church, probably not hear so much. But there are some who say, yeah, he died, and they mock Christianity and theism. There are others, far more, who are indifferent. It's a fact. It's sad. Let's move on. Sad things happen in history, barbaric ages. We're better than that now. But then there are people like Simon who got caught up in the story somehow, just wandering by, and yet he took it that it wasn't just an accident, that he was there for a reason. He saw. He was not like the soldiers, blind and indifferent. He saw. He took it in. He contemplated. He believed. He told his family. His life was changed. He understood that Jesus bore my sin, and he is the king. He does reign from the cross. If that doesn't make sense to you, Jesus the king, then try this. He's my CEO. He's my coach. He's my prime minister. He's my president. He's my governor. He's my hero. He's my substitute. Jesus is king. Not 1 hour, but always. Oh, Jesus was on the cross for 6 hours. Short. But the significance of that event, which stands at the center of human history, goes on and on. And if you know Christ as your king, may the meaning go on and on for you. Let's pray together for a moment. Holy Father, I pray that we would not be like those soldiers seeing and not seeing, but rather, Lord, that we would see, understand, take in, contemplate what you did and why, bearing sin, bearing shame, bearing death, giving us life. Lord, what a great thing it is to be on your team, not as some accident of geography, but really invited to live under you, our king, our hero, our coach, our substitute. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would believe in you as the planner of salvation, Lord Jesus, the king who reigned from the cross, and believing, follow, and live lives of strength and integrity. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.